Amen. That's a good way to move into the study of God's Word together. Today we're looking at the principle of the firstborn. In a lot of ways, today's text, God is going to remind us of how teachable our children are. It's good that we're doing this on a day in which we've had baby dedication and talked about generations to come, because our children are learning from us all the time. They're watching us. Whether we're instructing them intentionally or not, you know they're learning. The other day, I read about a little boy who was watching his mom as she was massaging cold cream on her face, and he asked, why are you rubbing that on your face, Mommy? And she said, well, I'm doing that to make myself beautiful. Of course, a few minutes later, she began removing that cream with a tissue, and he asked her, Mom, what's the matter? Are you giving up? You know, they're learning all the time, one way or the other. But keep that phrase, are you giving up, in your minds, because what we're looking at today is additional gospel retellings that God drove deep into the Jewish culture. And unfortunately, we see historically that they began to neglect these gospel retellings. Over time, I believe, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because of a broken culture around them, because of the idolatry of the promised land, over time, they gave up the intentional instruction of their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They stopped parenting. And so it's very important that we see this text for what it is and see it in light of the failure of Israel and understand if they failed, it's quite possible that we too are going to fail. And so we need to be challenged by this very soberly. But let's begin by reading our text together. A very brief opening this morning. We're just going to look at Exodus 13, 1 and 2. If you would stand out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Just two verses, but these are kind of the crucial linchpin verses of this text. Exodus 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, again, this is all happening in preparation of the Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. You may be seated. Again, a very simple text. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb. So whatever is born first, and as we'll go along, we're going to see that specifically there's a claim to the male firstborn, and we'll break that down just a little bit. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine. God makes an exclusive claim here. On their firstborn. And it was very personal to them as a nation because of the way God did it. But understand, in so many ways, this is a principle of the universe. It's meant to still continue to teach us today. God wanted Israel, and I believe wants us, to recognize his sovereignty. And so he asked them, in a sense, to give him their firstborn and their best, so to speak. That was the picture given. And God had a right to make this claim because, one, he was their creator, but also, two, he was their redeemer. They're in the middle of being redeemed from their bondage in Egypt. So God says, I am your creator. I am your redeemer. I have an exclusive claim on your life, okay? And this principle begins in the earliest parts of Scripture, vividly displayed, I believe, in Genesis 22. With Abraham's narrow aversion of the sacrifice of Isaac. You may remember that text. And we need to read this principle back into that text. Isaac was crucial because the line of Abraham was going to come through him. And eventually the line of the Messiah, Isaac was Abraham's firstborn. And so in that moment, he was already set apart for God. It's just the principle that the firstborn demands us to understand. And so God, in so many ways, and maybe in a cultural thing that we don't understand, we haven't heard that much about the firstborn or redemption, as we'll see today, but we need to understand that he's teaching us first and foremost sovereignty. He's demanding that we give him first place in all of our lives. And this whole principle of the firstborn writes that into their culture. And so I think we have to take a step back as we study this and we think about this idea that God is sovereign and that he has a claim on our lives. Well, how are we doing in that regard? Do we think about God as being sovereign, as having a claim on our lives? Our culture doesn't do this very well. Our culture wants to teach a gospel even that says Jesus Christ died for you. Now go live your life any which way you want. We separate the gospel from the fact that God has redeemed us for a purpose. And I hope this will help us reorientate our thinking just a little bit. I hope we'll begin to understand his claim again. Now, it's interesting in the text, the word consecrate there in verse 1. It means to make holy by giving to God. And in that sense, I believe we have a lot in common with Israel. They were supposed to give their firstborn to him. I love how Arthur W. Pink has put it, a redeemed people. That would be you and I if we're under the shed blood of Jesus. A redeemed people become the property of the Redeemer. Again, he's creator, he's redeemer. And so we're his property too. He has a claim on us. And it's not as if the firstborn is all he claims. Don't be confused by, he's just giving it an illustration. But God claims in the Old Testament, he claims the Sabbath, he claims the tabernacle, he claims the tribe of Levi for his service in the temple. They're all holy to him. The truth is, though, he claims the entire nation of Israel. Okay, they are, in a sense, his firstborn. And I would argue, in a spiritual sense, everyone that Jesus Christ has redeemed has been claimed by God as his own possession. We are his, we're the people of his own possession, as the New Testament says. So he's claimed us all. And we should see his ownership in that way. And if we pay close attention even to this text and other Old Testament texts about the firstborn, what you're going to realize is the firstborn really just illustrated a principle of life to the rest of the family. The firstborn, in a sense, is like the captain. He's the captain of the team. And if the captain of the team is surrendered to the Lord, then of course the rest of the team is surrendered to him. So God makes a significant moment out of the first to be born, but by implication, everyone else born from that womb also belongs to the Lord. And that's kind of the big picture principle. But we'll come back to this idea of the firstborn and that claim God is making. But again, in the middle of this text, we see a flashback to what we've been studying the last few weeks, this commemoration that God is driving into their culture. It is a gospel picture. It is a gospel minute that God wants the Israelites to drive deep into their heritage. And for good reason, as we said off the top, if you scan their history as a people, you're going to realize they're very fast to forget their past and to forget their God. We looked at this text last week, Psalm 106. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Okay, this is kind of who they are. It's easy for them to forget God. And I think the implication has to be, what about us? Are we doing any better? But let's break it down here. This commemoration, and this should sound very familiar to you, because yes, God is repeating himself for effect. How many of y'all have ever parented children? Have you ever repeated yourself? Okay? You know you have. Why do you do that? Because one, they don't listen very well, and two, nowadays they tend to be playing on their phones, but three, if you want them to remember something, you probably, and know it's important, you're probably going to have to say it more than one time. So that's what God is doing in this text. He goes back over the purpose of this commemoration he's been talking about. Then Moses said to the people, remember the day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you're going out. Okay, you should have heard this before. It's a repeat in so many ways. And now this text is a little jumbled, not sequential, you might say. I believe verses 8 and 9 of chapter 13 belong here as well. Same emphasis. You shall tell your son on that day, the day that you're celebrating this, commemorating this festival, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, you can't understand the purpose of the commemoration without understanding what it was they were to commemorate. Okay, you can't separate the two, okay? And also, you can't separate it from how they were to do it. They're given very specific instructions, as we've seen over the last few weeks. It was all intertwined, and it was all done so that future generations would remember what God had done when he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. That's what's happening, okay? Simple, all right? Now, the big picture, the big emphasis here, I believe, is on that last phrase, for with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. We're going to see that phrase multiple times in Exodus 13, for a strong hand. It's in verse 3, it's in verse 9, it's in verse 14, it's in verse 16, and I believe the point is very, very clear. He's trying to ask Israel the question, are you going to be fearful of the people you've been bondage to, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, your new neighbors that you will experience in the promised land? Are you going to live in fear of them, or are you going to live in fear of your amazing, sovereign, creator God, the one who brought you out of slavery with a strong hand? Make your choice now. Choose now. And he embeds this commemoration or this celebration deep into their culture so that they will not forget him and they won't forget his deeds and they won't forget what he's done. He wants them to have this moment deeply embedded, and it's a moment that demands that they have a conversation with their children and generations to come. If they'll keep doing this, they're going to always have an opportunity to remind the next generations of what God has already done. And so verse 9, it moves back into this idea of the law of the Lord becoming an essential part of who they were and being a legacy that they passed on to their children. It shall be a sign on your hand. He's not telling them to get a tattoo. Don't misunderstand it. It will be as a sign, symbolism. I'm not giving a commentary on tattoos, by the way, right now. Anyway, y'all didn't even get that, so forget it. He's saying it shall be as a sign, as a memorial between your eyes. He's not telling them to put something between their eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. He's not telling them to eat the law of the Lord. It's all symbolism, okay? But they're supposed to reverence the law and the principles of God and who God is and these memories from their past, and so that it becomes a deep part of their own hearts. It's to be down in here, and these are external ways of observing. The problem in the New Testament is that the religious leaders of Israel dropped the heart piece of this. They forgot who God was. They forgot the history. They forgot the way God brought them out of bondage. They forgot to celebrate God, and they made religious observances, external religious observances, the fulfillment of the law. You come to the New Testament, you see Jesus rebuked them. He said, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was saying that because one of the things they had done is they had literally created a practice where they put these little phylacteries on the middle of their foreheads, and they put the text of the law in there, written up so tiny you couldn't even read it. It was an external observance of what God was hoping they would do internally. Okay, but they made it a religious observance that they could check off. Well, I've got the text right there. I'm good. No, the point is to know who God is and why God said what he was going to do. And so the point of the remembrance of these original events and the liberation of Egypt was to remind them who God was and of his power and that he should be feared and that he was sovereign. And so thus the Passover lamb celebration every year, thus the observance of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread every year, thus the redemption of the firstborn, as we'll see in a bit. It was all meant to teach them something and to require them to continue to teach it to generations to come. It was all done so that their hands and their eyes and their very mouths would be given to the service of the Lord, really so that their hearts would be his. Passover and all of its trappings was to be like their personal testimony, an embedded cultural moment that required them to re-preach the gospel and God's goodness to their children every single year. Psalm 78, I believe, speaks directly to this. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8. We will not hide them, meaning the deeds of the Lord. We will not hide them from the children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Friends, this is why we called all the changes and expansion of our pre-square, we called it Generations to Come. That was the name of the project because it was for the generations to come. But understand something. We don't come to church to worship church. We come to church to worship Jesus. Okay? We're not interested in securing the hearts and the lives of the next generation so that they would be loyal to First Baptist Church. No. We're trying to make sure the next generation knows about Jesus. Do you see the difference? In their culture, they lost the distinction. They would have assumed what so many people outside of the walls of this church is. They assume that we're worried about the future of First Baptist. I'm not worried about the future of First Baptist. I'm worried about the future of God's kingdom, okay? First Baptist will be just fine if we focus on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if we're teaching the generations to come who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how to have a personal relationship with him, all the rest of it takes care of itself. That's what we mean by generations to come, okay? And that's what they were being called to do in this text. And so every Sunday when you come, you don't come to worship First Baptist. You come to worship God and Jesus. And so with our Christmas celebrations, what are we worshiping? You're not worshiping Christmas. You're worshiping Christ. Easter celebrations and our observances of the Lord's Supper with baptisms and all those things, they're meant to be gospel pictures that we use to instruct our children as to who God is and what God has done. Those moments and their observances are built-in testimonies to our children and our children's children of the Lord's goodness and the gospel and what it all means. And the same is true of baby dedication. It's why we do these things. Now, I hope you can say, hey, I think we're doing well on this. I think we're doing good. Because for Israel, their obedience was very, very fleeting. They did not do good for very long. And I think God certainly in his sovereignty, he understood that. And he knew that was going to be the case because of what he highlights next. So we see the commemoration and its purpose, but its place. They didn't need it right then because they were coming out of bondage. When are they going to need it? They're going to need it in the promised land. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. They needed this remembrance when they came into their place of prosperity. But see, it's very easy in the place of prosperity to forget God's goodness. And so God weaves these cultural practices deep into their lives and culture so that they remember him when they're in the promised land. When they're surrounded by idolaters and prosperity, that's when they were going to need to be set apart. That's when they're going to need to remember who God really is. And so the observances of the Passover and unleavened bread, even the redemption of the firstborn, all of those things were going to help them remember their roots and set them apart from their neighbors. I would argue one of the biggest problems with the church, certainly in America today, it's prosperity. We want to grumble and complain and act like the sky is falling because we don't have this, that, and the other. But the reality is for the bulk of us in this room, if we compare ourselves to our forefathers, we've got it really, really good. And the problem with prosperity is it tends to get very, very easy to forget who God is. It tends to, we tend to want to conform to the culture and be just like the culture. And so we have to ask ourselves, if Israel needed this when they came into their prosperity, what's it like for us? What are our prayers like for our children? I mean, think about it. What are you praying for your kids? What are you praying for their education and their career and their marriages and all those things? Here's the reality. The reality is our culture tends to demand that we conform to it. And most of us, in our expectations for our kids, we expect them to look just like the culture in a few years. Oh, we want them to be the best and the brightest of the culture. But we're asking them to conform to the culture. We're not praying biblical prayers for them. We're not praying things for them that I believe God would desire for us to have. In the SBC today, there's a big movement that is being employed, and I think you'll be hearing about it in the days to come. I hope you've already heard about it. But it's the idea that college students should surrender 2 years of their lives to go anywhere around the globe to serve the Lord. It doesn't mean every kid's called to do that. It's not saying that. We're not under law, okay? Don't misunderstand. But you know, our culture may say, well, that's crazy. You know, you'll damage your career if you do that. You know what? I don't care what the culture says. I care what God says. We have a unique opportunity to make sure that we're instructing our children not to conform to the culture, but to determine what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus Christ in our culture today, and we need to seize it. But all too often, we just conform to the culture, and that's what they did. And that's why they were going to need these principles driven deep into their lives once they came into the promised land. Now we see its practice. And again, this should be very familiar to us. We've looked at this. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You can skip forward. I believe another verse that kind of belongs here is verse 10. You shall therefore keep this statute, the Passover, the unleavened bread, all these things. Keep this statute at an appointed time from year to year. Now, we've looked at these principles before, so I'll just hit the high points. But again, leaven pictures sin. You're going to immediately see that this feast was a reminder of their need to be righteous, to be pure. So it's talking about fleeing sin. Also, it's talking about how God sustained them when they came out of their bondage and provided for them. So we see that pictured as well. And most importantly, it's something that needed to be embedded in their culture that they never needed to forget. They needed this moment of gospel clarity, and it was unique. It was unusual. If you've ever eaten unleavened bread, and I think most of you have, if you participated in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't taste good. Anybody know what I'm talking about? My point is that any foreign culture examining this and realizing they're doing what? They're eating unleavened bread? They're going to scrunch up their noses at it. They're going to roll their eyes just a little bit. And they're going to think, that's strange. Then when they start finding out, they're killing their lambs. They're slitting their throats. They're making blood sacrifices. Of all these things were going to make them distinctive. It was meant to set them apart from their culture. It wasn't meant to conform them to our culture. Well, I know we're living in a day and time when even in our little community, everybody, you know, First Baptist is crazy because you don't want a casino. You know what? I don't care what the culture says. I want to know what God says. I want to know what His Word says. And you know what? If being a follower in Jesus Christ and caring about people and wanting to protect the least of these from harm, if being aware of predatory industries makes me be a nonconformist and to stick out from my culture, then I'm fine with that. And we have to decide as a people, are we willing to follow God or we just want to fit in? That's exactly what God was doing with the nation of Israel. He was saying, every moment of your lives in the promised land, you're going to be different because I've called you to be set apart. And I'm going to build some moments in your lives that you can't miss. They're going to make you eccentric. That's a, now you follow me, okay? I was going to make that into a verb, but or an adverb or something, but I can't do it. It's going to make you stand out. You're going to be odd. And that's okay. See, we're not good with that anymore. Even, I'll take a cultural moment. Funny thing, even people today who want to be different tend to all conform to the same people who are being different. Anybody follow what I just said? Is like, you want to find the rebellious people in 2019, they all look the same. They all dress the same. They all have the same, I don't want to stereotype anybody or make anybody angry, but they're all doing the same stuff. That's not nonconformity. You're just conforming to the culture by being the culture's version of a nonconformist. But anyway, it's not what God's saying. You follow that? All right. Now, if you're still not seeing the bigger picture, God returns to this idea, the principle of the firstborn, okay? Makes it very, very simple. He gives them a command. It's a principle that was woven deeply into Jewish culture. I don't believe we know a whole lot about the principle of the firstborn today. If you think about it, there are some things in even our current culture that the firstborn is still alive and well, so to speak, and some of our laws about inheritance, some of our expectations of who's going to make decisions for aging parents and things like that. The firstborn still matters, but let's break down this principle in their time. Here's an example of it being woven into the Jewish culture. Exodus 34, we'll come to this in a few weeks. Well, a few months, a few years. Months, I think. All that open the womb are mine. Okay, that's the firstborn. All that open the womb are mine. But he's really talking about males. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you'll not redeem it, you shall break its neck. And we'll break that down a little bit. That sounds radical, doesn't it? Okay. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Here's one of the problems in our current culture. People read Exodus 34 and they go, well, that's sexist. Forget the fact that it's a gospel illusion. It's foreshadowing how Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and he died on our behalf. What we want to talk about when we talk about Exodus 34 is that he set aside all the male firstborn. We don't even know what men and women are anymore in our culture, but we want to call this sexist, okay? Anybody follow me on that, okay? Drives me crazy. Now, I mean, does God's word have something to say about the headship of men in the family and in the church? I believe it does. He's not saying that women are not co-equals. He's not saying that women are not just as much or more intelligent. He's not saying that women aren't capable of doing any number of things in our culture. That's not what this text is talking about. Here's the reality. When God sets men apart in this text, trust me, you don't want to be set apart with them. Who died in Egypt on the night of the Passover? Firstborn men. Okay, so maybe this is a time when all the sexists need to just take a rest because you really don't want to get lumped in. Okay? The point of all this is that God is going to have an expectation of the male firstborn that the truth of the matter is none of us really want to rise to. He's going to set the bar way, way up here. There's going to be an expectation of headship. You know, in the New Testament, as husbands, we're to love our brides as Jesus loved the church. That means he was willing to die for her. The bar is way up here, okay? So don't get into the whole sexist line of thinking. But God was setting apart the men for a reason, and the standard was really, really high, and it's going to get really, really ugly. The principle, I believe, is simple. Deuteronomy 32:6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? See, the principle of the firstborn is that God is our rightful father, both by creation and by redemption. That's what's being pictured. And for the Jews, this truth was particular to the Exodus and the Passover night, because God says that when he passed over Egypt and slew the firstborn, that guaranteed his rights to his nation that he had already called his firstborn, okay? He redeemed them. Now, back to the picture of the firstborn. The firstborn males, as it's going to continue to say, in Jewish law was very, very important to the family structure. And it was because they were going to inherit the land and the headship of the family. And if something went wrong in the family, they were held responsible, okay? There's a lot of standards here that we like to forget about, but the headship was a big deal. And so they were set apart when it came to inheritance and a double inheritance and all that. They were prized. Zechariah 12:10, prophecy about Jesus, but if you come down to the end of it, it shows how the culture looked at the firstborn. Toward the end it says, and one mourns for an only child, of course we do, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. In their culture, the firstborn was crucial. The firstborn embodied the father's strength. Genesis 49:3, Jacob saying about his children, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. As I mentioned earlier, that even the Hebrew word bekor, it refers to the firstborn male, but it was understood that the firstborn was specifically charged to represent the entire family, the home, the tribe, even the nation. It was crucial symbolism. And really, in a sense, what it was saying was God gave you the first, gave you, in a sense, the best, and now you're to give him the rest. The first passing through the womb and how it was to be treated simply foreshadowed everything else that passed through the womb, okay? That's the principle. Let's break it down. We see the requirements in this command about the firstborn. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Driven home that the firstborn becomes God's possession. Both the firstborn sons and the firstborn livestock, both clean and unclean animals, okay? All the firstborn, period. They were to be presented to the Lord. And depending on what they were, that would mean they could be presented to him for service. They could be presented to him to be sanctified. They could be presented to him to be sacrificed, or they could be presented to him to be redeemed. Okay, there were a few options, and we'll see if we can break down which was applicable in each situation. But essentially, don't miss the big picture. God is making an essential claim upon the lives of the firstborn, and Israel had to respond to it. This is non-negotiable. Okay, God is saying, this is the way it is. All your firstborn belong to me. And I believe there's a New Testament relevance to this. If we're redeemed, if we're children of God, if we're saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we all belong to him. Now, the truth is, he's sovereign God. He is our creator. So we all belong to him, but he has a double claim on believers. He's creator and redeemer. We all belong to him. And so even in our culture today, we don't do the firstborn stuff, but I think we should think soberly about dedication. It's why we did baby dedication. You say, you know, that's a strange thing. Why do y'all do that? Well, the truth of the matter is, even though we've lost our sense of history, we do baby dedication today because of the principles of the firstborn in the Old Testament. They were dedicated to the Lord. It's what we do. It's what we just did this morning, okay? And so we do dedication and we can do sanctification. I hope you practice sanctification on a daily basis. We do ordination. It's all a part of this principle in so many ways. We've just forgotten it. Good example of this in Scripture, a scenario we all know. Samuel, his mother Hannah, she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, you give me a child, then what? I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. You give me a son and I'll give him back to you. He'll be your possession." He was still her son, don't misunderstand. But in Hebrew, the language being used is a literal transfer of property. She's saying, "I'll give him back to you as your own possession." And that's what God actually expects for all of us to do, in a sense, with the firstborn, to recognize that he owns them, and subsequently, he owns it all. Sanctify unto me is the language used back in verse 1. Consecrate to me. It is mine. Even Jesus, by the way, passed through this process. Israel was still observing this centuries later, Luke 2. When the time came for their purification or their sanctification to the Lord, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. God had made some distinctions over time, and it wasn't always a lamb that had to be slain because many people couldn't afford that. It became a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. It kind of, if anything, this text shows us so much God's sacrifice to give his son on our behalf. And the idea that Jesus came from the glories of heaven and took on flesh and dwelt among one of the poorest of the poor families. He didn't come to be a ruler among earthly families in that sense. He came to the poorest of the poor. They couldn't even afford the standard of the law, the sacrifice of a lamb to redeem their son. They had to use two turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's what the text is telling us. But it's the principle of the firstborn. Now, get a little bit more specific. The requirements, how about the redemption? Because redeeming is pretty important in all this. Verse 13, every firstborn of a donkey is an unclean animal, by the way, and that's important as we go along. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Okay? An unclean animal was redeemed with the sacrifice of a clean animal. If you'll not redeem it, you shall break its neck. That's severe, but follow along. We'll get to that. Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. Obviously, you don't break the neck of a son, okay? You didn't follow me. But anyway, it's there, okay? Make sure you understand. God sees human life differently than animal life. Don't misunderstand. But let's break this down just a little bit. If we put all these verses and the historical practice of Israel together, what we understand is that all the firstborn males had to either be redeemed, sacrificed, or killed. Okay? Follow me. If it was a firstborn clean animal, say a lamb, okay, it was to be sacrificed to the Lord. It was his, and he required it to be sacrificed, a blood sacrifice, which foreshadowed Jesus, of course. If it was a unclean animal, like a donkey, he required that it be redeemed. You could sacrifice a lamb so that you could then have the donkey for use on the farm, okay? Otherwise, if you weren't willing to redeem it, you just broke its neck, okay? And then the third possibility is that it's a child that's been born. That child was either to be turned over to the Lord's service, like in the service in the future temple, or redeemed. A child could be redeemed by the same thing, by a sacrificed animal. Eventually, over time, God allowed them to begin using the turtle doves, the pigeons, and in some cases, what was commonly about half a month's salary, 5 shekels. Numbers 3 is talking about redemption of male children. You shall take 5 shekels per head. Okay? All of this just means if they weren't surrendered to the Lord, they were to be redeemed. If the animal was an unclean animal, it had to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a clean animal. If not, if you considered it of no value, and you're crazy if you did, by the way, but if you considered it of no value, you could just break its neck. And again, that sounds severe, but it was essentially a statement that reminded Israel that if it's of no use to you, if it isn't surrendered to God, it's of no use to anybody. So just be done with it. So you had to redeem it, okay? Eventually, when it came to sons, God took the Levites so that other families didn't have to surrender their sons to the temple ministry. They still had that option in the days ahead, but they didn't have to. They could just redeem their firstborns and move on. But we could read verse after verse after verse about this practice in the Old Testament. And I know it sounds really strange in 2019, but it was a key component of the Jewish culture. It drove home all kinds of pictures of God's faithfulness and his ownership and his sovereignty and his provision for them. And think about this. We lose sight of this principle of the firstborn. If you're a Jew in their culture, and it comes time and you have a firstborn born. Now, if you owned a farm, again, you were probably having a firstborn animal of some type being born all the time. And every single time, if it was worthless to you, break its neck. If not, you got to redeem it with a lamb. If it's a son, you certainly got to redeem it with a lamb or give him over to the temple service. This happened all the time in their culture, but every time it came up and they had to observe the principle of the firstborn, what as a good Jew should they have thought of? What do you think of when you think of the firstborn? Now, y'all been given a little benefit. We just have been studying the book of Exodus. And something big happens with the firstborn in the book of Exodus. What is it? Passover. The death of the firstborn in Egypt. Every time they did this, they as a people should have been thinking about the first Passover. See, that's why it's embedded in their culture. This is why God made it happen this way. And so every time they thought of the firstborn, they were supposed to recall the night that God passed over Egypt, right? See, that's what's happening. We've forgotten it because we don't put ourselves into the history of the text anymore. So they should be thinking about the death of the firstborn, about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, about the blood being shed, about the Exodus, the journey to freedom, the provision of God, the redemption of Israel, God's ownership of us all as creator and redeemer. And ultimately, all of that screams out Jesus. It's the gospel. You can't think about the firstborn without thinking about Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's kind of a stretch. No, it's not a stretch at all. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, the New Testament, you see that they're all intimately connected. We miss the connection because we refuse to see ourselves as the unclean animal. Think about this for a moment. Here's the reality of the gospel. Every one of us are unclean animals. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is worthy of a death sentence. We just have our necks broke. Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every single one of us deserve a penalty of death, but graciously, we've been given a Redeemer. Now, we use that phrase pretty frivolously, don't we? How many of y'all have ever heard Jesus referred to in the midst of all of his other titles as the Redeemer? Okay, not as many as I hoped, honestly. Yeah. Now, I figure most of us have Savior, Deliverer. I wonder where Deliverer comes from. Redeemer, I wonder where Redeemer comes from. All these titles, they're embedded in Jewish history. They mean something. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed, really in Hebrew, all right, the Greek translation of that should have been redeemed. You were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have what? Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's what we miss in our culture today. We preach a gospel that says you can get saved and just keep living like you want. No, that's not what the gospel actually says. See, one of the reasons why Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, one of the reasons why we have the principle of the firstborn woven into the history of the nation of Israel, is that we're supposed to understand that if you come under the blood, if you've been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed from the old ways and you've been set apart to live differently. Because God is our creator and our redeemer, and he owns us. He has a claim on our lives, and it should change how we live. There's been a transfer of property, a transfer of ownership, and you are his now. Now, that's not always how we preach the gospel, is it? But church, I'm telling you, it's biblical. It's why Jesus is consistently referred to as the redeemer. He has delivered us from the old, from the darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. How about Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to what? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then you got to love John 8:36. See, if the Son sets you free, if you're redeemed by Jesus, you will be free indeed. But we've lost all that because we've lost this principle of the Redeemer. We don't understand the principle of the firstborn. And so we need a reminder too, and that's where God finishes with them. And when in time to come, your son asks you, and if you've ever had a kid, you know he's going to ask the question, what does this mean? Why did you kill that lamb? Why did his blood get poured out on the ground? Why are we eating unleavened bread? It tastes horrible. Think about it. That's the humanity of the text. When you do these things that I've asked you to do, and that your son says, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. You see how God made this gospel moment for them? And notice who was due to the teaching, by the way, not the church, not the school, mom and dad. God made it easy for them. Every time Passover came around, every time the Feast of Unleavened Bread came around, every time they had to redeem a firstborn child or a firstborn animal, they were given a picture of God's deliverance. Now, obviously, the whole story pointed to the sovereignty and the power of God, his strong hand. But also, you can't separate this. It also pointed to his judgment of sin. Israel was dealt with. Pharaoh was judged. God brought his people out of bondage, and he judged the wicked in doing so. So again, all are reminders of our sin and our need for a redeemer. Our culture doesn't like to talk about sin, but Israel couldn't talk about their Redeemer without talking about God's judgment on Pharaoh and how they had been brought out of that wickedness and into a new life. We got to keep that in our gospel picture. So, don't miss the obvious takeaway for us today. I hope you'll treasure this as a reminder as we move toward Thanksgiving and Christmas. And now, don't misunderstand, Thanksgiving and Christmas, they don't appear in the New Testament. Now, the birth of Jesus in the New Testament. Follow me? Okay. Christmas as we do Christmas, not in there. But goodness gracious, if our culture is going to tee up a day that we call Christmas and give presents and do all this stuff, then we probably ought to redeem it for the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Same thing with Thanksgiving. You're not under the law, folks. If you don't want to celebrate Thanksgiving the way our culture does it, I guess you don't have to, but why would you miss the opportunity to remind your family that we need to be grateful to a holy God? That's all it is. It's a gospel moment embedded in our culture. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we redeeming these type things? Church services, holidays, these gospel moments. They're not all as overt as a seven-day feast or the bloodletting of an innocent lamb. I'll admit that, but they're still there. For my family, you know, we've watched you'll find this strange, but we watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy and the Narnia movies. We read most of the books, and there's a lot of gospel pictures in there. You can find it. Even don't quote me on this, but even the Marvel movies, Superman, well, Superman's not Marvel, he's DC. But anyway, sorry, I got to, you know, someone will call me on that. I'll leave the service and they'll go, you know you butchered that, don't you? Well, as long as Exodus is right, all right, you know, forgive me for the DC reference, but Superman, if you can't find Jesus in the Superman mythology, you're not paying attention. There's all kinds of these moments in our culture. Now, I'm not telling you to try to turn to a dirty movie to find some picture of Jesus so you can redeem it. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Don't take me out of context. But there's a lot of references to Jesus in our culture. Our culture, it zips right over their head nowadays, but you as mama and daddy, it's your job to help your children find it. It's not my job. I'm not with your kids when they rise up. I'm not with them when they go to bed. I don't know what they're reading. I don't know what they're watching on TV or what they're doing when they're recreating. But you do, or you should, and you should be looking for the teachable gospel moments. It's your job, or we're going to lose our next generation. They're going to be like apostate Israel. They're going to conform to the culture around them rather than standing out. And that's not God's plan. So do we give him first place in our lives? Do we understand that we're saved to something? That we all are like the firstborn. We're meant to be consecrated or sanctified to him. As we finish this morning, let me share two New Testament texts that you hear them all the time. But if you read them in light of an understanding of the principle of the firstborn and what redemption really means, I think you see them different. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as someone who's been redeemed, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How about 1 Corinthians 6? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought. Bought? You were redeemed. You were redeemed from your bondage to sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Friends, this is not new truth. No, it's very, very old truth. It reaches all the way back to the death of the first animal in the garden to cover Adam's sin, to Mount Sinai and God staying Abram's hand over Isaac's throat in Genesis 22 and the ram caught in the thicket, to Israel, to the Passover, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the redemption of the firstborn, ultimately to the redemption of all mankind by Jesus Christ on the cross. So as our musicians come this morning, you got to think about the most important question. Are you covered by the blood? Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? And let's add to it this. If you have been, do you understand God's claim on your life? What you've been set apart for? His possession? Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.